So, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let me begin reading in verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtain mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word this evening, I pray that you would fill me with your spirit. Help me as I teach, Lord. Help these who are here, Lord, led and guided by your spirit, to be able to receive from your word, and help us all to understand and to make the necessary applications, Lord. Let us not simply be hearers of your word, as wonderful as that is, but help us, Lord, to put shoe leather to our faith, that we might be doers of your word, Lord, and obedient servants to you. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that you bless this time of study. Amen, amen, amen. Well, as we see here in 1 Timothy, Paul the Apostle gives really sort of a pastor's praise. He speaks to Timothy, this young pastor, and he tells Timothy a little about his own testimony, a little about his own experience and his own relationship with the Lord that has been at the core of his ministry. A pastor is ordained of God. You see in those first couple of verses where Paul says that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God. Men realized it later, but it was God who first knocked Paul off his high horse back when he was known as Saul of Tarsus, on his way to persecute the Christians. He was there on his way to Damascus, and the Lord got a hold of him. He was a pastor ordained by God. Paul declared that God himself had placed him into the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, sending him primarily to the Gentiles, though he had such a passionate zeal for the salvation of his own people, the people of Israel. He was indeed an apostle, certainly an evangelist, as you read through the book of Acts, as he goes from city to city, founding churches, establishing new works. Certainly he was also an evangelist, but without doubt, he had the heart of a shepherd, that is, of a pastor. Those of you, of course, with a Hispanic background, when you hear the word pastor, you think shepherd. You haven't lost that connection like some of us in the English-speaking world, where we no longer really see that connection. And yet, it still remains that a pastor is to have the heart of a shepherd, to lead and guide and to feed the Lord's people. This is most clearly marked by his statements in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, wherein he testifies that above all of his trials that he painstakingly names in that passage, above all those trials that he suffered, what burdened him most was his deep concern for all of the churches that he had been a part of in ministry. No trial could come his way that could distract him from his foremost concern for the flock of God, for the sheep of God's hand, for his people that he had been called to be a pastor over. So a pastor is ordained by God. A pastor is recognized by other godly men. Now Paul, back when he was Saul, was very reluctantly received into the church. But even Peter eventually acknowledged that Paul indeed had the calling of God over his life. A pastor is ordained by God. He is recognized by godly men. A pastor is called to shepherd God's people, as we just alluded to. Paul would say, follow me as I follow Christ. No pastor should forget that he is only an under shepherd. There is the one great and good shepherd, Jesus. He is the head of the church. And so we're, as leaders in the church, as pastors in the church, we are to be following the head shepherd, the chief shepherd, as Jesus is called. And as I follow him, as pastors follow the true shepherd, then the congregation should be able then to follow the example of their own local shepherd, their pastor. So Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Well, he also told Timothy in this letter, when you look over in a few chapters, he said, be an example to the believers. Be an example in word, in conduct. Be an example in spirit, in love. Be an example in your faith. Be an example to these people, Timothy. Tend to their spiritual needs. Nourish them in the scriptures. You go over the letters to Timothy and also to Titus, that other pastor. And Paul is constantly talking about doctrine. Be faithful to accurately represent God to the people. Keep the teachings accurate. Don't veer off from the word of God. Be a faithful minister, a faithful shepherd to God's people, nourishing them in the scriptures. A pastor is also granted a great privilege. When he wrote to the Thessalonians, Paul said this, what is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing? Is it not you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and our crown. It is a privilege to serve the people of God. It is a privilege to lead them through the journeys of life. It is a privilege to deliver to them faithfully the whole counsel of God as it is taught from the pulpit of the church. It is a great privilege and it is a joy to be a pastor. And a pastor's praise, as we have looked at here in these verses in 1 Timothy, a pastor's praise is our subject this evening. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul's young protege, Paul spoke candidly about his own testimony, the testimony of his place of ministry in the church of God. And this passage of Scripture has really become a melody of my own ministry, and it rings in my heart this very evening in a very special way, as indeed this is the day of my ordination.
Amen.
And so we look more closely at our text, and we zero in on verse 12, which has really become my life's verse. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And I want you to notice the four verbs that will comprise our study. The verb of thankfulness, I thank Jesus Christ. The verb of ability, he has enabled me. And that verb of reckoning, he has counted me. He has looked at me and counted me faithful. And don't forget what verse 13 said, even though I wasn't really very faithful in the beginning, even though I was a blasphemer and an insolent man, yet he looked at me, and through Jesus Christ, he has counted me, he has reckoned me, he looks at me and sees someone who is faithful to him. And lastly, the fourth verb, putting me into the ministry. It was God who placed him in that place of authority, in that place of privilege, in the ministry of so many churches there in the early history of the New Testament church. These verses compose the outline. These verbs compose the outline of a pastor's praise. Paul's testimony is also the testimony of any person, myself especially, as I have sort of adopted this verse, but any of you here who would yield their life to the work of the Lord and to the ministry of his church. So we'll look at these verbs, and we'll sort of, in a devotional, worshipful manner, apply them into our life. I am thankful. This speaks of an attitude. It speaks of a behavior. This is an attitude of gratitude. This is someone who is grateful to God. This is someone who is grateful and glad for God's grace. I am thankful, Paul says. I thank the Lord. I thank our Lord Christ Jesus. You see, a heart of gratitude This causes a chain reaction in the spiritual life of a person. When you suddenly come to a realization, personally, in your own heart and soul, about what God has done for you, when you make the application of the cross to your own life, you cannot help then but become a grateful person for the salvation that has been granted to you. It causes a prostration of heart. It causes one to bow themselves before the feet of the Lord. It causes a heart of worship, because you're so thankful for something you could have never accomplished on your own, for something you could have never attained without help. The Lord has freely granted to us His grace and His salvation through His Son, Jesus. Paul says, I'm so thankful to Jesus who has saved me, to Jesus, our Lord, he calls Him. It causes one to worship, and that is important in the life of a pastor. For how can I or my father or others, how can we exhort you to worship unless it is first taking place in our own heart? It causes worship. It causes praise in spirit. You know, there is sort of there's this adoration that worship entails. It's sort of almost on a more serious note. There's a real zeal behind that worship. But then it begins to erupt into praise, where your face just becomes radiant with the gospel. And you can't wait to either get a CD on the radio or come into church and let the singing begin to come forth out of your heart from your lips and just praise the Lord, telling Him, I thank you for who you are and for what you have done in my life. This is what a thankful heart is caused to do. This is what chain reaction begins to take place. It causes a prostration of heart. It causes praise in spirit, and it causes preaching with great joy. Because as Peter was famous to say, we can't help it. We can't help but to preach those things which we have heard and seen with our own eyes. I cannot help but share what the Lord has done in my life. It causes me to preach with joy. First, I have been brought to my knees in worship. Next thing you know, I am lifted up in praise of the Lord. And then it just begins to continue from there. It flows from there, and it begins to cause preaching with great joy. And don't forget, any of you sitting here in a pew, preaching doesn't just take place at a pulpit. It's not something that ceremoniously happens here on Sundays. This is something that takes place in your life. This is something that you are doing, whether you like it or not. You're either preaching a good sermon or a bad sermon to those who know you about the Lord. Are they being provoked to jealousy about your Savior? Do you have something that they wish they had, or do you have something that they hope isn't contagious? Oh, there's really probably 50-50 Christians on either side of that. I'll let you decide which side of the fence you're on. And if you're on the wrong side, maybe you haven't really come to that place of gratitude for God's grace in your life. Because once you do, it'll cause worship, it'll cause praise, and next thing you know, your life will be preaching the gospel with great joy. Because you just can't help it. When the Lord touches you, you'll be like Peter. I can't help it. You know, they told Peter and John, be quiet. Don't preach this gospel anymore. We put you in prison. We've beaten you. They said, we're sorry. We tried, but we just can't keep it inside. You know, like Jeremiah is famous for saying, I tried to keep silent because he was fed up with the Lord. Yeah, those kind of Christians too, they're just bitter. God didn't do what they thought God was supposed to do. And Jeremiah was in a bitter place in his life, and he said, I'm not going to talk anymore. Forget these prophecies. I'm not delivering your word. But then he said it began to burn, just like an oven within his belly. And he just couldn't help but speak the word of the Lord. That's what happens. Jeremiah met the Lord. And as much as he was angry with the Lord, he was going to preach that the word of God. And that's what happens to those of us who have had that similar experience. No matter what comes, we have fallen in love with the Lord. And it changes our life. And hopefully it affects those around us as well. So when I think of this gladness of heart, I think of how it has been portrayed in the past in the life of my own grandfather, Pastor Jerry Osborne. Gladness of heart. But if you knew him growing up, you wouldn't have seen that. If you knew him before Christ, there was no gladness of heart. He testified personally. He testified himself from his own lips. He said, I never knew a time of gladness or joy growing up. I never knew a moment's happiness until I met the Lord. Then he made me glad, and I never got over it, he said. You go to his tombstone today, and those very words are written there. He came to the Lord weary, worn, and sad. He was bummed out by life. Nothing good. Life had nothing to offer him. But he found Jesus who had everything, and he never got over the gladness of heart, which is what affected him in his ministry. Why should he start a church and really sort of live a life sort of poverty? You know, not always having the nicest things because you're sort of dependent on the ministry. And there were thin times, but he was in love with his Lord. There was a gladness in his heart that was not affected by his outward surroundings, by his financings, by whatever else was going on in those early years of his ministry life. There was a gladness of heart, and my grandfather portrayed that. His life and legacy testifies of that. And that is something that should speak to not just myself who knew him, but to this next generation. It's so good to have older men and women, to have the memory perhaps even of grandfathers in your own life who leave a legacy of faith, and not just that, but a legacy of gladness, where they show you that it was a good thing to serve the Lord. So I see that portrayed in my grandfather's life. Paul said, I am enabled. The Lord has given me the ability. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me. Reminds me of Zechariah chapter 4, where the Lord says through Zechariah to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the governor of God's people in the land of Judah, who had returned from Babylon to rubble. Jerusalem was in ruins, and it was like a mountain of ruins. How are we ever going to fix this place? And the Lord said through Zechariah, it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord. And he told Zechariah, you tell Zerubbabel, you prophesy to that mountain of rubble, and you prophesy grace, grace to it, for that mountain shall become a plain. It's going to be flattened out. The work is going to be accomplished because the Holy Spirit of God is upon his people. You sit in this church tonight, South Euclid Baptist Church, gone through a few waves here in the weeks and months. Looks like perhaps a mountain of trouble is left behind. Grace, God's grace. You preach grace, grace to that problem. You depend on the Lord's Spirit, not our strength, not our power, but by his Spirit. This church will be a rock for generations to come. We trust in the Lord. He is the one who enables us. A pastor should know that first and foremost, that then the people could see the pastor believes it, and maybe they'll believe it too. This reminds me to trust in his power. It reminds me to rest in his plan. Sometimes we just don't know what his plan is. He doesn't always tell us. He asks us to walk by faith, and that walk is usually one step at a time. He reminds me, though, just rest in my plan. I'll give you the ability. I will enable you. You see my power, now trust in my plan. And to me, this speaks of confidence of heart. It looks dark. You can't always see how things are going to turn out. But yet, God wants us to be confident. And I see this portrayed in my own father, Pastor Terry.
Hey.
Who some perhaps would boast he's too confident. He preaches that sermon from Joshua. No man can stand against you. Promising the Lord's going to give me that verse. Yeah. And it's good to be that confident. Sometimes I talk to my dad. All the problems of life. Well, did you pray about it? The Lord gives me everything I need. I just pray about it. That's just confidence. It's a confidence that can sometimes frustrate somebody. But it's a confidence that we need to have. It's a good way to be. It's really what Jesus has asked us to be. He was confident. He faced the cross. He despised its shame, but he endured it because he was confident of what was on the other side. There was joy set before him. There is joy set before us if we would fulfill the work of ministry that God has given to us. You have a ministry. Have you forgotten what Ephesians says in chapter 2? That you have been ordained, foreordained, before the world ever began. God has prepared good works just for you, not just for the pastors and the evangelists and the apostles and everybody else, but for those in his church. God has prepared good works for you that you might walk in them. And that's what I'm here to do, is to exhort you to walk in them. You see, we can only do so much as pastors. You come in here, and we try to be faithful to God's word, where in Ephesians chapter 4, the Lord says, I've appointed pastor teachers in the church that they might equip the body of Christ, that they might exhort the body of Christ, that the body of Christ might be full of people who are able to do the work that God has asked them to do, who are understanding that they are enabled by the Lord to do the work that God has asked them to do. We can only do so much. Will it just be words coming out of my mouth, or will it be the word of God sinking into your heart, motivating you to walk in the good works that he has prepared for you? This reminds me to trust in his power, to rest in his plan, and just to be confident in the Lord. He's enabled us. Do we remember that? Let's plug into it and let's remember it together. Paul says, he's counted me faithful. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful. Even though all those things he mentioned, and it's a nasty list, even though he has reckoned me, he has counted, he considers me to be faithful to him. Does this not so clearly speak of God's grace? Can you identify with what Paul's saying here? I know I can. I look at my life, not always pleasing to the Lord. I wish I could say like Jesus, I always do those things that please the Father. I'm working on it, but I'm not quite there yet. We're, as John says, and I'm glad he puts it this way, we're practicing righteousness. I hit a foul note here and there, but I'm practicing. I'm getting better at it, I hope at least, and I hope you are too. We're practicing righteousness. But God looks at us through his Son and through his gracious eyes, just like Noah. He looked at the Lord. What did he find? The Lord has grace in his eyes. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What do you see when you look at the Lord? You see a big guy with a big stick coming after you to judge you for every wrong thing you've ever done? Or are you like Noah? You look at the Lord and he's just smiling down upon you, grace in his eyes. It speaks of his expectations. Okay, I've sort of overlooked your sins because Jesus has washed them away. So I've removed your sins from you as far as the east is from the west, but I now expect you to walk in a worthy manner. That's what Ephesians 4 is all about. We have a practical walk in this world, and God expects us now. He counts us faithful, now he wants us to be faithful. He has called you faithful, now he expects you to live up to that name. You have been received in the Beloved. You have been saved in Christ Jesus. Now he wants you to act like it. He expects it of us. And shouldn't he? I expect my son to take the teachings that I share with him and not just to listen, not just say, okay, that's great, Dad. I'm your son, always will be, right? I expect him to walk worthy of the name of Lofram Walks. Hey. Now be careful, some circles you say that name in, it's not so reputable. But as far as this church is concerned, you probably have the better part of our family, perhaps. And I want Christian to walk worthy of that name. So when people look at him, they say, oh, he's got a good father. When people look at us, is that what they're saying? Oh, their heavenly father must be so good. That's what we're supposed to do. Jesus said, you know, you should be doing good works so that people will see your good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven, your Father who is in heaven watching over you. So it speaks of his grace. It speaks of his expectations over us. And it speaks of our responsibility to him to live up to that salvation, that expensive, precious salvation that cost him the blood of his own son, Jesus. We are to be responsible to that. To whom much is given, oh, much is required. And let's be faithful stewards, servants. Isn't a steward supposed to be found faithful? He's given a job to do, and the Lord wants him to be faithful to that. This speaks of endurance of heart, speaks of faithfulness of heart. Always being there, always being faithful, no matter what takes place. To me, this is portrayed in the life of my lovely wife, Marie. So faithful not just in the little things, but in the big things. On Sunday morning when we're getting ready for church, you might look into our home and think I'm a lazy bum because there I am at the desk and I'm studying. You don't see a lot of work happening. Hopefully it's happening in here and it's happening in here. But I'm very calmly there, got my coffee, and I'm opening the scriptures, searching things online, searching a commentary over here. Looks kind of fun. You look into the other room where people are about to come in a few hours, where church is about to be gathered. Oh, she's maybe sweeping the floor because the vacuum broke. She's trying to dust up the cobwebs off the walls. She's getting things ready, getting the books out, straightening things up. Oh, the kid spilled something here, better clean it off. Oh, man, there's work happening. And she endures week after week that she's faithful to what God has called her to as my wife. Adam was alone. God said, oh, that's ugly. That ain't good. God said everything was good when he created everything except the loneliness of the man he created. He needed a woman in his life, a wife, to help him in all that he would do. And my wife has been faithful to that. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, placing me into the ministry. Ministry is a word for service. Paul said, I am his servant. God has placed me in a position of servanthood. Some people don't want to hear that. I want to have a position of authority. All the apostles, you remember the New Testament, the gospel stories? They all argued. Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of Jesus when he comes to his throne? Jesus said, oh, brother, you guys don't get it. And during that Last Supper meal, he took off his overcoat and girded himself with a towel, got a basin from one of the women, started washing the disciples' feet. Peter, of course, didn't like that much. What are you doing? It's embarrassing. You're the master. Jesus said, if I don't do this, you have no part of me. Pour it over me, Lord. Give me a bath. Let's do the whole thing then. Peter, come on now. You're clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. But your feet get dirty. And you should be serving one another, cleaning each other's feet off from time to time in a way of servanthood. And so Paul understood this. We are to be servants of one another. I serve at his pleasure, a pastor could say. Revelation 4:11 says, we have been created to bring pleasure to the Lord. What am I here for? The TV says. The movie asks. The book wonders. I used to hear that all the time growing up. And I kind of forgot I was a Christian. You hear all the time, what is the meaning of life? You'll have it in a movie or a cartoon even. But what is the meaning of life? Why am I here? You know? Like Lucy, who am I? What am I? Even my grandmother knows that one. I went far back enough to find something she understood. Amen. And we forget. We know why we're here. Sometimes the world, we hear it so much, we start forgetting. Like, I was in my astronomy class a few semesters back, and they're talking about how the light of the sun takes 1 million years just to get from the core of the sun to the outside of it, and then it takes more than that to get here. So about 1 million years to get the light from the sun. So that must mean the world is millions of years old. Oh, and then I forgot what the Bible said. I'm all telling my brother, isn't this cool? Well, Michael, what are you talking about? 1 million years for the sun's rays to get here. We're only 6,000, 10,000 years old. Of course, that's if you believe in a young earth theory. Do we have any gap theorists here? Me and my dad have an old saying about that you'll have to ask us about later. Anyways, we tend here at the Baptist Church to hold to a young earth. And we forget because we're hearing the world tell us what they think about things. We know why we're here, but some Christians forget to read their Bible or they forgot what they heard. We're here for God's pleasure, and especially a pastor. Just like the president as the men of his cabinet, you can't fire them. You can't impeach them. I serve at the pleasure of the president. Oh, I wish I could say that. Doesn't that sound good? What are you talking about? Don't you serve at the pleasure of Almighty God? I serve at the pleasure of the God of the universe who created all things. That's amazing. We need to remember that. We are his servants. We are servants of the highest king. We serve by his power, as Zechariah had told us earlier. And we serve his people. Not just me up here, not just my father. You. We serve each other. We serve the people of the Lord. To me, this sort of speaks of inspiration of heart, which to me is portrayed in my dear Mr. Lambert, the father of this young man who is sitting here tonight. This man who has allowed me to minister God's word to him and to his family. His son sits here, like I said, and it was given so generously to my family in return. And that inspires me. I look at him and I take seriously the fact that when he walks through the door of my home or wherever it may be, it is my pleasure to serve him, because he is the son of my master. He is one of the people of the King whom I serve. And so there is this inspiration to serve God's people. In conclusion, we are all called to be ministers of God's grace, every single one of us. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Even though I failed him in the past, and in spite of my weaknesses presently, don't ask Murray about those, but they're there. But I stand here before you as a minister of God's grace nonetheless. And a final meditation. Would you take this with you this week? I just want to leave this with you. I'm not going to talk much about it. I want to leave it with you. I want this to echo in your ears and in your heart. Consider this from 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. This consideration is where ministry begins. As Paul once admitted, the love of Christ compels us, because he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but live for him who died for them and rose again. This is our call to ministry. And if that is your meditation this week, you'll come back next week a minister of God's grace as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this church. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And we thank you, Lord, for your spirit, who helps us to apply your word that we might obey it, who empowers us that we might find the ministry you have placed before us, and that we might accomplish everything you have asked of us. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would bless these your people as they go their way. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.